Our scripture text again this morning is Proverbs 16, verses 1 through 9. But first, let us pray and ask the Lord's help to understand and obey this passage from His Word. We do love Your Word, O Lord, and we confess that it is a love that You have given us. You have removed the hostility that was in our hearts toward You, and You filled it with a love for the things of the Spirit rather than for the things of the flesh. And so as we come to this very important passage again for the third or fourth time, we pray, Lord, that You would give us understanding minds, believing hearts, obedient wills. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 16, 1 through 9. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You may be seated. We've spent so many Sundays on these nine little proverbs because they contain three of the most fundamental teachings of Christianity. One is the sovereignty of God. Two is the morality of God. And three is the accountability of man. If we disregard or reject those three fundamental principles, we no longer have Christianity at all, but a prostitution of it. The only God there is a sovereign God who has everything in control and who's foreordained everything that comes to pass in time. The only God there is a God of impeccable morality. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is a holy God. He is impeccably pure. And He's revealed His morality in the moral standards of the Bible, His law, by which we are to live. And human beings made in the image of God are accountable to God for everything they think, do, say, for all of their actions. They're accountable to God every day of their lives, and someday at the end of history, they will stand before God, who is not only the King of the universe, but who is the judge of all men and angels, and they will give an account of their lives. Those three truths, divine sovereignty, divine morality, human accountability, underscore everything that's in these nine verses. Everything about these nine verses in one way or another illustrates or describes those three fundamental truths. We come today to verse 7, which says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he, the Lord, makes even his enemies, the man's enemies, to be at peace with him, the man. Now, in verse 7, we see an extended explanation of what salvation is. That's what Solomon's been talking about all the way back to verse 5. In verse 5, in the first part of verse 6, he tells us that salvation is from the punishment of sin. It's atoned for. We see in the second part of verse 6 that salvation is from the power of sin, so that we're not saved in our sins, but we're saved from sin and from sinning so much as Christians. And now in verse 7, we see that salvation is God's favor. It's for God, the creator of the universe, to smile at you, to love you, to be gracious and merciful and kind and patient with you, and to give you victory over all of your enemies. Now, a question I want us to look at and answer in a little detail is, What makes a person ways pleasing to the Lord? God looks upon that person with favor. God gives him victory over his enemies. What makes the way of life of a person pleasing to the Lord? Well, let me read some other verses. See if the New Testament can help us here. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So the goal for which a Christian lives is whether he's alive on this planet or whether he's dead and in eternity. The goal in both realms is to do whatever is pleasing to the Lord. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We'll see what it is to please the Lord and how one's way can be pleasing to Him, which should be the goal of every, and is the goal, I should say, and is the goal of every Christian's life, both before and after death. Let's read verses 9 through 12 to see what it means to live a life pleasing to the Lord. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and in increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a prayer that Paul's making for the Colossian church, and we should make it for ourselves. But notice everything that's involved in living a life to please the Lord. We're filled and growing with the knowledge of His revealed will contained in Scripture. We're filled and growing in all spiritual wisdom and understanding and a skill to apply this knowledge of His will. And based upon what we understand from Scripture and the revelation of God's will, we walk in a manner that's worthy, a way that's obedient to that revealed will of God in all respects, trying to bear fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit in every good work, everything God commands us to do, and in doing so to increase in the knowledge of God as we're strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit, attaining all steadfastness and patience, and living a life of intense gratitude to the Father. Now that's what it is to live a life pleasing unto the Lord. A man's ways are pleasing to the Lord when he commits himself and submits himself to the revelation of the knowledge of God contained in Holy Scripture, and he seeks to walk by that knowledge perseveringly and patiently, manifesting it to everyone he meets, living it throughout his whole inner life. Now that's very important to understand, because we have people today who believe that all you have to do as a Christian is make a decision for Jesus, go down an aisle, be baptized, believe a certain doctrine. You remember a black man that used to preach at Chalcedon before his death named Walter Bowie. Great preacher. And one of his lasting legacies is he would train young black preachers to preach the Reformed faith. And he would rescue them from fundamentalism and non-Reformed views of things. And one time I was having lunch with Brother Bowie and one of his students, this young black man who had been a fundamentalist preacher for many years and now was Reformed. He'd never been to school, which was good. And so I asked him, I said, "Sir, how would you distinguish the fundamentalism that you once preached from the Reformed faith that you now preach?" And he said, and I quote, "In fundamentalism, you only have to make one decision for Jesus. In the Reformed faith, you have to make every decision for Jesus." And that's the point of our proverb. When it says a person has victory over all of his enemies, if he, his ways, his way of life, his whole course of life is pleasing to the Lord because he's living for God's pleasure. And if he is a real believer, the goal of his life will be God's pleasure. Now, let me clarify a few things. A credible profession of faith will get you into the church. If you come before the elders and you make a profession of faith in Christ that's believable to them, that's credible to them, they'll receive you into the membership of the institutional church. But a credible profession of faith will not save you from hell. Let's go farther. A sincere profession of faith in Christ. I mean a sincere profession of faith in Christ will not save you from hell. I remember back when I ran for Congress and Reagan made all these great speeches that would thrill the socks off of any constitutional conservative and then have policies that would disappoint him year after conservatives year after year, which included the largest tax hike in history up to that point. So I asked a friend of mine who was knowledgeable in Washington, D.C. I said, these speeches of Ronald Reagan, I love to hear him give speeches. Does he believe these speeches in the light of everything else he's doing? Does he believe these speeches? And my friend said, oh, yes, he believes them while he's giving them. He's very sincere in what he says. But there was no administration to back it up or put it into effect. So you can be sincere in your profession. I believe in Jesus. I believe he's my Lord and Savior. I believe he died for me. And be sincere in that profession of faith. And that sincere profession of faith without a life of obedience will not get you anywhere with God. But now let me tell you something else too. Trying to live a faithful Christian life will not save you from hell. Say, I am going to live like a Christian ought to live. I'm going to be loving and I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be good. As far as I know what the Bible says, I want to obey it. Trying to live a Christian life will not save you. Let's say it another way. Faithful obedience to God's law will not save you from hell. The Bible doesn't say we're justified by faithful obedience to God's law. It says we're justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. So, if you can't be saved by a credible profession of faith or a sincere profession of faith, if you're not saved by simply trying to live a faithful life, if you're not saved by trying to obey the law of God, how in the world can you be saved from hell and be accepted with God? Christ alone saves through faith alone. Which faith is a gift of God and nothing you produced, and which faith proves itself in living a life to the pleasure of God? That's where Proverbs come in. That you can't live a life pleasing to God without faith in Christ, trusting in Him alone for salvation. The very faith that you exercise is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if that faith is real, then you will want to walk in all the ways of God's commandments, and you will endeavor to do so. You'll not only intend to do so, you'll endeavor to do so. Because after all, remember, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. You can have every intention you want to live a faithful life, but it's intending and endeavoring to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's when your way of life and your whole course of life is pleasing to the Lord. When you live in faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and that faith manifests itself and motivates you to live for the pleasure of God, the honor, the glory of God above all else. Now, there's another question we need to ask, and that is there any human being on the face of this earth who cannot please God at all? If you don't live for the pleasure of God, you will not go to heaven when you die. So is there any human being on the face of this earth who cannot ever please God in any way at all? Yes. And as I speak, there may be billions. As I speak, there may be billions of people alive right now who cannot live to please Almighty God. They don't want to, and they can't, because they're slaves to their sins. You think I'm going too far? Listen to Romans 8:8. Concerning those who are unbelievers and who are not living in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes the Hindus, the Buddhists. That includes the Muslims. That includes the humanists. That includes the animists. Everybody on the face of this earth that is not trusting Christ alone for salvation. Here's what Romans 8:8 says about them. Those who are in the flesh, that is, still dominated by their fallen nature, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, period. There's no caveats. It doesn't say those who are in the flesh cannot please God most of the time. One time Becky and I were in Florida and we stopped on the side of the road to buy some honey from this good old boy that lived in the swamp. And I'd heard that he was a Christian. So I asked him out of the clear blue sky, I said, "Sir, are you a Christian?" His answer was, and I quote, "Most of the time." Well, there's no most of the time. That those who are in the flesh cannot please God at any time. And if you don't please God, you go to hell. In fact, the Bible says in the King James Version in the book of Proverbs that the plowing of the wicked is sin. That when a depraved unbeliever plows the ground to raise vegetables to maintain his life of unbelief, even that plowing is sinful in God's sight. So one of the reasons we should feel such pity for and compassion for all unbelievers is that they are in a position, because of the deadness, their spiritual deadness and their sin, that they cannot please God. And you must please God if you're going to enjoy His favor. Therefore, only those whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit can please God. Why? Because, as Paul said in Philippians, God is at work in those people to enable them both to will and to do God's good pleasure. The only people in the world whose ways are pleasing to God are those who believe in Jesus and those who seek to please Him by their lives. They do that not because they're so great, but because the Holy Spirit of God is in them, motivating them to want to, and enabling them to obey God and live for His pleasure. In other words, those who submit to God's sovereignty and God's morality are pleasing to the Lord. Not because they deserve it, but because God is gracious. Those who submit to the sovereignty of God, who recognize their dependence upon Him, who place their lives in His hand, who wants Him to rule them by His word, and those who seek to live by God's morality revealed in His law because they love the Lord Jesus Christ are those whose way is pleasing to Almighty God. The second part of verse 7 says this: when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. How? Well, they're defeated, they're subdued by God, they're forced to surrender, they lay down their arms. Now, bear in mind that what this is not talking about is simply some person hurting you as a Christian and coming to you and apologizes, and your enemy is defeated. What this assumes is that the wicked has a deep-seated antagonism toward the righteous. The enemy of the righteous is that person that has a deep-seated antagonism toward you because you belong to Christ. You remember how the Bible says it in all kinds of ways. Jesus said, if you didn't belong to me, they wouldn't hate you. They hate you because they hate me. And you remember, there's been this antagonism in the hearts of unbelievers ever since Cain killed Abel. That far back. You remember what Galatians 4, a little obscure verse, verse 29. Contrasting Isaac, the son of promise, with Ishmael, the son of Hagar. It says, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that is Ishmael. You remember God told Sarah and Abraham they were going to have a baby in their old age. So Sarah decided she wanted to help God out. So she gave Hagar to Abraham to have a child by. That is Ishmael. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him, Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also, ever since then, Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, all the way throughout history, there has been this antagonism in the seed of the serpent for the seed of the woman that was manifested, of course, in a powerful way in Jesus' death on the cross. But it's the seed of the serpent is not just Satan. It's those unbelievers throughout history that have had this antagonism for the church, has persecuted the church. I mean, how many? Hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of Christians throughout history have been persecuted by the seed of the serpent. By the modern Cainites. By the modern Ishmaelites. I say that metaphorically as well as literally. How many hundreds of thousands? How many thousands upon thousands are still being butchered and killed and slandered and imprisoned today? So when it says that if your way pleases the Lord, He'll make your enemies to be at peace with you, it doesn't just mean that if somebody smarts off to you, they'll come and apologize. It means God is going to deal with this antagonism that has dominated unbelievers to persecute the church throughout the 6,000-year history of the human race. And that's a promise. Now, this proverb is so... it takes faith to believe it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that these people that have persecuted Christians for 6,000 years, someday Christians, will have the victory over them if our ways are pleasing to the Lord? Now, this promise that the enemies of the people of God shall be subdued and defeated is throughout Scripture. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Let me give you one familiar one. In 1 Corinthians 15:24-25, it says that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That he's sitting at the right hand of God right now, ruling over everything, manifesting, as we're going to see in verses 10 and following, manifesting God's sovereignty and administering God's sovereignty in the world. And that sovereign plan includes Jesus doing this until he's put all of his enemies under his feet in every quarter. And all of those who have power and influence to persecute Christians, all of that comes to an end. How does Jesus put his enemies under his feet? How does Jesus give those whose ways are pleasing to the Lord victory over all these terrible enemies? First of all, by his providence. He kills some. You read 1 Corinthians 10, the first 10 or so verses, where God gives a litany of all the tens of thousands of people he killed at various points in the history of Israel. You can see, if you read the newspapers closely, You can still see God doing that this very day. And I remember one time many, many years ago, we prayed for the judges on the 11th Circuit Court of Appeals because they upheld abortion. And I can remember standing in the pulpit in Dunwoody and praying an imprecatory psalm on one of those judges, particularly because I was in the courtroom and he was very arrogant toward the young attorney that was pleading for the state of Alabama, the closed abortion clinics, who happened to be Dan Jordan's son. They were very abusive of him and very accepting of the attorney for the abortionists, one in particular. And so we prayed on that Sunday morning that God would cause this man never to be a threat again to his moral order. The next day, he was killed in a car accident in Florida. And like an old Baptist preacher said to me once, God is a God who kills people. Make sure he doesn't have to kill you. So one of the ways that God gives us victory over our enemies is he kills them. Another way is he disables them. He takes away their power to act. Takes away their money, takes away their political influence, takes away their health. Does something in their lives to disable them so they'll no longer be a threat to God's people. And then also, God gives us victory over our enemies by discrediting some of them. I remember years ago, one of the biggest liberals in the race for president, running against Pat Robertson, one of the biggest liberals was Gary Hart. And Gary Hart has an affair in the midst of this presidential campaign. And so somebody comes to Pat Robertson and says, Mr. Robertson, what do you think about Gary Hart? And he said, adultery can be forgiven. Stupidity is forever. You haven't heard from Gary Hart since. That God knows how to discredit people and to get the victory over them, either by death, by disabling, or by discrediting. And then there's another way, by converting them. Because remember, there are some of you who were God's enemies before you were Christian. God didn't kill you. God didn't disable you. God didn't discredit you. But he stopped you from being his enemy anymore by converting you. Listen to some verses from Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Colossians 1. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We were once enemies. We were once hostile toward God. We were once working against him. God steps into our lives and the Lord Jesus Christ reconciles us to himself, and now we're no longer his enemies, we're his friends. And now he has put us in a position where we want to live holy and blameless lives beyond reproach. That's how God destroys his enemies. And there's a lot of us who have been destroyed by God in this room, who were once his enemies and now his friends. And this is a promise. It says in verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes his enemies even to be at peace with him. So you remember how God gives us the victory over our enemies. And you pray for these things, for those that are particularly evil, not just for anybody, but those who are particularly evil and particularly destructive to God's moral and social order. You pray that God would remove them from their place in history, that God would disable them, that God would discredit them, or that God would convert them. And if God doesn't convert them, he would shatter their teeth and their mouth so they no longer would be a threat to the faithful people of God. Learn how to pray the imprecatory psalms in the book of psalms. Those are psalms in which the godly people pray down curses upon those who are particularly heinous persecutors of the Christian church. And keep praying until you see your prayers answered. That is a true promise. We will get victory over all of our enemies. And now we come to verses 8 and 9. Those verses are the conclusion of this section, and they contain a qualification and a summary statement. Verse 8 is a qualification, and verse 9 is a summary statement. So let me read them. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, Proverbs 8 qualifies the assertions in verses 5 through 7. Let me remind you of them. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination of the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. By loving and kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And now 8 qualifies those three proverbs. It says, believe those three proverbs, but remember this too. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Now, how does that qualify the previous three proverbs? There's a similar proverb in chapter 15, verse 16, that says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil in it. So, what's the qualification? Listen, this is important not to forget. The righteous may have little before they have much, and the wicked may have much before they have nothing. Let me say it again. This proverb is teaching us that the righteous may have little before they have much, and the wicked may have much before they have nothing. God has promised a life of joy, health, prosperity to God's people. Sometimes He lets them go through lean times first, so that a Christian can have little before he has much. And sometimes God can cause an arrogant and a wicked man to have much. I mean, have prosperity galore before the wicked man has everything taken away from him. So that our text is saying, righteousness, that is obedience to God from the heart that's full of faith in Christ. Righteousness is of great value in and of itself. Whether you have any prosperity with it yet or not, whether you see any of those rich promises come true in your life yet or not, living a righteous life has great value in and of itself. Whereas injustice and disobedience to God ruins prosperity and everything else about life. The New Testament says something like that in 1 Timothy 4:8. It says, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You live a righteous life, God's going to bless that righteous life, whether you can see it or not. And righteousness has value in and of itself. It's something God enables you to do. It's a gift that God gives you. And simply living a righteous life brings God's favor, whether anything else tangible is brought into your life that you can discern or not. Righteousness is a treasure and is valuable in and of itself. Teach your children that, by the way. Teach your children that they can do without everything else. You don't have the money to buy them a car. You don't have the money to buy them a grand computer. You don't have the money to do with them and take them the places they want to go. You don't have the money to buy them the clothes they want to buy. Make sure you impress your children. There's something far more valuable and precious than having the material things of this world. And that is living a righteous life. It is better. Better is a little with righteousness than great income, fancy cars, grand computers, great clothes, shoes, great vacations, with injustice and with disobedience to Almighty God. There's another way of saying this proverb, and I remember an old country preacher telling. I didn't quite know what he meant at the time. But he said this. He said, God does not always pay his debts on the first of the month. God does not always pay his debts on the first of the month. That is, there are various promises and rewards that God has for you, and he may not give them to you when you're expecting to. God does not always reward the righteous immediately, and he does not always punish the wicked immediately. He will reward the righteous. He will punish the wicked. But he'll do it on his timetable, not in yours. Proverbs 10, 2 and 3 say this. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. That proverb is just as true as verse 7 or verse 8. God will not allow the righteous to hunger, and he will thrust out the craving. In the meanwhile, he may not do it on your time schedule. And he may give you a little before he gives you much. And he may give the wicked much before he takes away everything. Understand that whatever God does in his promises and his curses, he does on his timetable, according to his predestined purpose, which plans he laid down before the world was created. Sometimes we'd like for God to move more slowly, particularly in the curses. Sometimes we'd like for God to move more rapidly, particularly with the promises. God is not slow nor fast. He does everything according to his predestined purpose. God's sovereignty determines everything. Write that down. God's sovereignty determines everything. It determines time. It determines life. Time and life are both under God's complete control. You and I have control over neither. You have no control concerning your birth or your death. You were born when God determined you to be born. You'll die when God determined you to be born. What takes place in your life? God is in control of everything. Now, for somebody that loves the living God, that should be a thrilling thought. You tell that to some people and they'll get mad at you. Why? Because they think they can control their lives better than God can. But you and I, who have been subdued to teachableness by the living God, know that the best place in all the world is to be under God's control. And just like God's sovereignty determines everything, God's morality guarantees that the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be blessed, and there's no exceptions. God's holiness, revealed in his moral standard in the Bible, guarantees that wicked people will be punished and that righteous people will be blessed. I think the greatest commentary on the book of Proverbs is by a man named Waltke. And he says this in comparing chapter 15, verse 6 with our text. Look at verse 6. Nope, that's not it. Verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Now, look at our verse, the first line. He doesn't say, better is a little with the fear of the Lord, but he says, better is a little with righteousness. Now, Waltke says that it was deliberate that he left out the name Lord there. Verse 16 says, a little with the fear of the Lord is far better than a lot without Him. But he doesn't refer to the Lord in that first line. And he thinks that omission is intentional. When he says, better is a little with righteousness, rather than saying with the fear of the Lord, than great income with injustice. And this is the suggestion he makes. He says, sometimes God does seem absent before He turns the morally upside down world right side up. Let me say it again. He thinks in chapter 16, verse 8, he leaves out the word Lord that occurs in 15:16 on purpose to impress us with the fact that sometimes God does seem absent before He turns the morally upside down world right side up. That He's going to turn this upside down world right side up is a fact. We don't have time to read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Psalm 37, I think I wrote that down actually. Psalm 37, 16 and 17. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. That's a fact. That's true. You don't have to worry about believing that. You can trust it with all your heart. But understand also that when God allows the enemies to be in places of power and influence and greatness, sometimes God does seem to be absent, though we know He's not. Emotionally, He seems to be. I want you to get your hymn book and turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of your hymn book to page 675. Now, for those of you who are visiting, the Westminster Confession of Faith is our doctrinal statement as a church. It was written in the 1640s. And this chapter 5 is on providence. So let me read to you a couple paragraphs. Paragraph 1, and if you had a real confession of Westminster Confession of Faith, they would be scriptural footnotes backing up all these things. God, the great Creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In other words, that one little paragraph is saying the same thing as Proverbs 16, 1 through 9. God's sovereign. Now look at paragraph 5. This paragraph reminds you that this was written by pastors for members of the churches and not academics for ivory tower scholars. Listen. And our proverb says this. This is an expansion upon our proverb. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to reveal to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. In other words, God can appear to be absent in your life, and can withhold the assurance of His presence and of His strength to teach you and me lessons, to show us just how dependent we are, how sinful we are apart from Him, or whatever other purpose. that God wants to accomplish in our lives. And that's why sometimes God gives Christians little before he gives them much. He says, I want to see if you're going to be faithful in small things so that I can give you the opportunity to be faithful in many things. That's the purpose of the wilderness experience. Turn back to Deuteronomy 8. This is a very important chapter to read and reread in your life. It explains why things don't turn out like you want them to turn out. Why life is hard sometimes, even though you love the Lord. And why it is that not all these great promises come true when you want them to come true. This is the explanation for the 40-year wilderness experience Israel had under Moses. And sometimes we have wilderness experiences too. So let me just read. I'm not going to comment hardly at all on this chapter. I just want you to see what it's saying. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. That's a great promise. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not when it was difficult to do so. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That is, man doesn't live by his own strength. He lives by every act of God's providence. Your clothing didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you or discipling you, just as a man disciplines or disciples his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So he says, I put you through the wilderness to test you, to humble you, to see if you'd obey me when it's difficult to obey me. But he says, I want you to notice, I took care of you the whole time. You would have rather had the leeks and onions of Egypt. You didn't appreciate the manna and the quail and the water out of the rock. I took care of you. You might not have felt like I was taking care of you at the time, because the testing was hard and it was severe and it did hurt. So I put you through the wilderness to test you, to see where your heart is. And the whole time you were there, and you thought I was absent, I was still taking care of you and watching over you. You remember those, dear friends? That's just as true today as it was back in Moses' day. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Now that brings us to the last verse in this section, which is a summary statement. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This proverb shows us the interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, human accountability. Man is not a puppet. He's not mindless. He's not an automaton. The mind of man plans his way. That is the whole course of his life. And he is accountable to God for planning out his life and not simply living by impulse. But ultimately, the sovereign God controls his every step. See, it's not either or. Man is to plan out every detail of his life. That's what a person made in the image of God does. God plans out the details of all of his doings. And we're a reflection of that enemy, of that image. But after having said all that, no matter how careful our plans may be, a sovereign God determines the direction of our steps. By the way, the New American Standard Version says steps. Hebrew says step. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Is that a big thing? Well, maybe not, but it seems to me to say that if a man plans out his path of life down to the last detail, he still cannot take one single step apart from the control of the sovereign plan of God, the predestined plan that he has for all of his creation. You remember Shakespeare's great statement on divine sovereignty and human accountability? Didn't he know he was a Calvinist? Well, listen to this statement. Shakespeare. There is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them as we will. In other words, we cut, we shape, we form, we make plans that if left to ourselves, who knows where those plans would get us to. So we, with all deliberance, cut and shape and direct and form plans. Rough. But there's a divinity in our ends. God determines all of our steps. You know, there is an emphasis, as you've seen, on God's sovereignty throughout the book of Proverbs. In fact, God's sovereignty is the presupposition of every single proverb in this book. Anytime a proverb makes a promise or a curse, and there's 31 chapters of them, anytime a proverb makes a promise or a curse, it's based on God's morality and it's guaranteed by God's sovereignty. Every proverb in some way or another illustrates or is based on the holy character of God revealed in His Word. And we know that all of the promises and curses of the book of Proverbs are guaranteed to take effect by God's sovereignty. Without God's morality, these proverbs would be arbitrary and meaningless. And without His sovereignty, they would all be empty. For instance, assume God's not moral, impeccably pure. Assume He's not sovereign. What in the world would this verse mean? Proverbs 3:33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Isn't that a great promise and a great curse? It means nothing. It's highly arbitrary and empty if God is not holy and if He's not sovereign over all things. Let's just look at some of the references to God's sovereignty. Get your Bible there and let's just flip through. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Chapter 19. Verse 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Chapter 20, verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Don't misunderstand that question. Verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? You think that question implies he can't? No. It implies the only way he can is to seek to understand his way in the light of the Lord who ordained his steps. Chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Chapter 21, verses 30 and 31. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. But victory belongs to the Lord. In other words, if you're a sovereign God, you never lose. And you see this not only in the book of Proverbs, you see it all through the scriptures, not only the old but the new. Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. You exist for one reason. God willed you into existence. The universe exists for one reason. God willed it into existence. Ephesians 1:11. God's not only sovereign in creation, he's sovereign in salvation. The apostle says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Matthew 11:27. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and everyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The only reason you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior is Jesus' will to reveal himself to you. John 3:8. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sovereignly determines whose heart he's going to change and whose heart he's not going to change. And then you have this great verse in John 6 where Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. How can you be sure that if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as your Savior, God will save you? Because it is the will of God that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And then it says in the same chapter, and who will believe? Everybody who does believe, it's God's will they be saved. So who then is going to believe? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. No one is able to come to me. No one will want to come to me. No one can come to me in faith unless first the sovereign God who sent Jesus powerfully and irresistibly draws him to Christ. And then the chapter 6 ends with these words. No one, Jesus talking, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. If God has not willed for you to come to Christ in faith, you never will. If God has decreed that you come to Christ in faith, you most certainly will. There's no doubt about it. But now notice what the disciples did after Jesus finished his sermon when he said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. John makes this comment. As a result of this statement, many, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Boy, he failed as a modern-day evangelist, didn't he? Modern-day electronic preacher. I mean, he could have had thousands upon thousands of people following him if he just didn't get messed up with predestination and the sovereignty of God. If he just hadn't have said, no one can come to me unless the Spirit who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. If he hadn't said those things and things like that, can you imagine how big the church would be? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, I don't want that to discourage you, because that's present tense. He was talking about his day. And we don't have time to get into this except to say that someday on earth, the overwhelming majority of people on the face of this earth will love the doctrine of predestination. So let's make some final applications. God will never limit His sovereignty or compromise His morality for anyone. He'll never limit His sovereignty or compromise His morality in order to save anybody from hell. His will is final in your life, and His moral standard is inflexible. He never puts your will in control. And He never relaxes His moral demands on your life. Now, here's the statement. He will bless all your righteousness, and He will punish all your sins. God will bless all your righteousness, and He will punish all your sins. Let's make four clarifications of that sentence. First, if you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no righteousness to bless. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to do and unwilling to do anything that's pleasing to God as long as we're unbelievers. So understand that there is no righteousness in your life for God to bless. There may be things that you think are good. Well, I was in World War II, or I was in Vietnam, and I got shot defending my brothers in arms, or I gave away a fortune to help hungry people. I think I've done a lot of good things in my life. God doesn't think you have if you're not a believer. What makes a good deed? You do something in obedience to the Bible. You do it for the purpose of glorifying and honoring God. And you're motivated by faith in Jesus Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so God will bless all your righteousness and punish all your sins. But dear unbeliever, understand today as you sit there, you have no righteousness to bless. And your only hope is that God would give you the gift of faith to believe in Jesus, and then Jesus would credit His righteousness to your account. There's another clarification. Any righteousness that we as believers possess is from God and not anything we produced. As I just intimated, the moment you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, at that moment, God credits to your account Jesus' perfect life. At the same time, the Holy Spirit imparts to you a new heart, a new life, a new spirit, a new motivation, so that God declares you righteous in Christ and then begins the great work by the Holy Spirit of making you righteous. So any righteousness, believer, any righteousness that God blesses in your life is not something you by yourself produced. And then there's a third clarification. If you're here today and you're not a believer and you haven't repented of your sin, the moment you die, you personally will be punished for all of your sins in hell. No second chance. Your life's not going to be snuffed out like a candle. If you're here today as an unbeliever and you die in that position, then you will personally be punished for all of your sins in hell. Fourth clarification. If you're a repentant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins were punished in Christ as your substitute. And you have nothing to fear on the day of judgment of any further punishment. Because the gospel is that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's ask a few questions. How can we ever be saved if God won't relax His moral demands on us? See, God demands of you and me in His law sinless perfection. He prays that His curse would be upon anybody that does not obey all the words in His law. And so how can we ever be saved if God won't relax His moral demands for us? We won't, except in Jesus. It's only in Christ that we can be saved, because He met all the demands of God's law in our place. Another question. How can anyone ever be saved if God did not predestine his eternal salvation? Let's ask it again. How can anyone ever be saved if God did not predestine his salvation? No ifs, ands, and buts. He cannot. He cannot. Which I hope drives you to the question, well, how can I know then if God predestined to save me? If those whom He did not predestine to be saved cannot, under any circumstances, be saved, how in the world can I know whether or not God predestined to save me? Well, the answer to that question is at the heart of the gospel. And I got some good news for you. Acts 13:49. As many as were predestined to eternal life believed in Jesus. The great proof that God had your name in mind before the foundation of the world when He predestined that mass of people to be His children. The great proof that you're one of those people is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that shows itself in a godly life. Are you trusting in Him as your only hope of salvation? Are you seeking to serve Him as the Lord of your life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. But, preacher, I got one more question. You told me that faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit and not something I can do in and of myself. How do I know that the Holy Spirit has given me the gift of faith? My answer is that of Benjamin Warfield. Try it. Try right now believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendering your life to Him. Try it. You see, when people say, when they use the arguments, how do I know if I can believe since only the Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith, is really a ploy to try to get out of dealing with what the preacher is saying. If God is sovereign, how can I be free? God has everything in control. How can I be accountable for anything? Or if I am free and accountable for all my actions, how in the world can God be sovereign and in control of everything? And the answer is simple, but you have to have faith to believe it. God has answered these questions in the Bible. believe that God is sovereign and you're free because they're taught in the Bible. And the Bible is the Word of God. Don't reject them because they don't fit logically in the way you think. Who, after all, is the final authority in your life? You, your great mind, or the living God? Is the testimony of your life that of Augustine? I believe in order to understand. I'm not going to understand anything until I first submit myself to the Word of God. Or is your testimony going to be that of Thomas Aquinas? I'm not going to believe anything until I can understand it. Better be Augustine's. Because 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." Let him recognize his spiritual, moral, intellectual bankruptcy and bow in submission before the Word of Almighty God. So, two more questions. Do you want absolute proof that God is sovereign? Absolute proof that God is sovereign and predestination is real. You want proof? I'm going to give you proof. If God was not absolutely sovereign, there would not be the book of Proverbs. Next question. Do you want proof that man is accountable to God for the way he lives? And that we're not just automatons? I'm going to give you proof. If you were not accountable, there would not be the book of Proverbs. Case closed. Let us pray. Bend. If necessary, break. But bend us before your sovereignty and before your morality. If we don't have it, give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And enable us by that faith to live faithful, God-pleasing lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's say a little more about this reconciliation that we have with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 again. And I want you to note carefully these words, because this is what we're celebrating today. Let's start with verse 19 of chapter 1. And read down through 23. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that is Christ, "and through Him," that is Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now you notice it speaks twice of being reconciled by Jesus' blood. In verse 23, particularly, we read it a while ago in the sermon. "He has now reconciled you," that is the members of the church, saints, faithful brethren in Christ. "He's reconciled you to Himself, having made peace with God through the blood of His cross. And now, you who were formerly alienated and hostile, He's reconciled you to Himself so that you might live a holy and blameless life." Verse 23, "if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel." But I want you to notice the first thing. First time it talks about reconciliation by blood. It says in verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So by the blood of Jesus' death on the cross, his intention was to reconcile us, his people, to himself, that we might live holy lives. And his intention was to reconcile the entire universe to himself. To reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now that's big. At the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his intent in that death was to reconcile his elect people to himself. And then to purge the last influence and effect of sin from the entire universe. Send all of the reprobate to hell, where the whole universe would be reconciled to him. That's what we come to celebrate. You know why I've never asked you to receive Jesus as your personal Savior? It's not a biblical way of talking, that's why. Because Jesus is also a cosmic Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He saves you personally as the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith. And then he's going to save the entire universe cosmically and send all of the reprobate to hell. That's what we celebrate. This cosmic and personal redemption by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we not only celebrate that, but we say, Lord, help me not to leave the faith. Help me not to lose hold of the hope of the gospel that I've heard. I am weak and I am frail. I do think myself to be a believer. If I'm not, life will show it. And I will walk away. And I will lose the faith. And I will lose grasp of the hope. And I will not be steadfast. Oh, Lord, help me never to walk away. So you celebrate in the Lord's Supper, and at the same time, you cry out to God to help you persevere, to preserve you from falling. So we invite to the Lord's table everyone whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal by self-examination, we warmly encourage you to participate. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks condemnation upon themselves. So let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We do come here to celebrate you, O Lord. Celebrate your Son, celebrate the Holy Spirit, to praise you for everything you've done for us in Christ, everything you will yet to do for us and for the entire universe that you've made. We thank you that you, the Creator, are also the Redeemer. You hold the future, our personal futures, and the future of this universe in your hand. And you do it in such a way that you will receive all the glory for everything that happens, and we will receive all the benefit. So bless us by this holy meal, we pray, for Jesus' sake.